In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, I was back there and making sure that my PowerPoints had downloaded and were ready to go, and asked Michael, I said, it's Mark 20 through 35. And about three or four people said, really? Does Mark go that high? That many chapters in Mark? So now I'm corrected. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. First of all, I want to say thank you to Carl for taking last week's class and doing a great job with it. Yes, he did use my notes, but he made them his own and made the class better for that, and so I appreciate that very much. I'm a little surprised Carl didn't just kind of want to jump in with an in-depth conversation about demons and that sort of thing. I really thought when that question was asked, he would just, you know, jump on it and just go right through it. So I'm guessing what he's doing, and I don't know, I haven't talked with him, I'm pretty sure what he's probably doing is he's saving that in-depth conversation for the next time he fills in for me, and he'll be ready to have that really wonderful, deep, long conversation about demons in the world of the biblical times and in our world as well. So no setup there at all, Carl. We appreciate it. Yeah. in my nightmares, or in our nightmares maybe on that one. Also appreciate the way you all welcomed Sacombe this morning and the last time he was here. If you notice, he asked me to come up here and stand with him in class. He would have had me standing next to him in the sermon if I would have let him. He's very self-conscious. He's afraid that he doesn't communicate well, and he's afraid that you struggle. And you do have to listen, but you have to listen to me too. I mean, I'm from Texas, so you have to pay attention to me when I talk, because I don't always speak clearly and enunciate well. So you're used to working when you have to listen. But I want to appreciate your welcome for Sacombe. He means it when he says he has family everywhere, and so he appreciates that very much. And as a friend of his, I appreciate it as well. He covered a great deal of territory this morning and a whole lot rather quickly. Was there any questions about what he talked about this morning, or any clarifications or anything I don't know that I have all the answers, but I can do my best if there's any questions or any thoughts on what he spoke about in the Cambodia class this morning, in the Cambodia sermon this morning. Larry? That's a great question. What is behind Sacombe? Who's being groomed to take his spot? And honestly, Larry, I don't know if there's... I haven't met anybody yet that could take his spot. I don't know who is that force to be reckoned with that Sacombe is. I remember when the first time Jen and I went to Cambodia, we were in a house in Phnom Penh proper, in the city of Phnom Penh, and the houses there are... It's almost like, well, it's a big town. It's a major metropolitan city. And so the houses are narrow and tall. And a lot of the houses have the flat roof. And so they were using the roof of the house as the dorm for the students in that house. And they were using the living room for the classes. And I don't know if we were in a proper bedroom or not, but we were in a room that was like a window in this training room opened up into the classroom area, so we had to be up and dressed and ready to go when they were to start classes. There's a big window there, but the top was open, and so they needed to put a cover on the top of it to shelter the kids from rain and such. They slept in the hammocks up there. So Sacombe contacted Mike and said, we need to do that. And Mike said, well, let me talk to some of the churches. Let me see what I can do about starting to collect some funds, and we'll see when we can do it. How much do you think it's going to cost? Because, oh, no, brother, we've already started. We just need to let the church. We need to let the churches know what we're doing, and that's just Sacombe. I mean, so if he most of the construction that's been going on there, he's not only been the construction manager, but he's been in the middle of it. We didn't show a picture of him. I was going to put it in there of him with a scarf over his head and a hat over his head to protect him from the heat and a shovel in his hand. So I don't know. They have been. There's a constant search in trying to find someone to replace him, and it'll be just by the grace of God if somebody comes. That person's not here yet. And so I was telling some of the elders this morning, I don't know how long this season lasts, but the fields are ripe for harvest, as Jesus says in Cambodia. They are, you can begin to, there are people eager to hear the good news. And, you know, here, you kind of get the sense that people are jaded and they've heard different versions of the good news, and so they're eager to hear good news. And so my thought is, I'm going to work with them as long and hard as I can, as long as that's there. And I would be pleasantly shocked if, when Sacombe goes, I'd love to see that continue to work, and hopefully it will. I don't see that path yet, but then I know that God has a plan. Great question. Anybody else? All right. Can I make a plug for Cambodia, or not just a plug? Can I share a couple of things that I think are fascinating about the work there? They don't work here. They wouldn't work here. You couldn't do it here. People would laugh you out of the place if you did that. When they first started doing medical missions, going in the villages, there's almost between little and no health care in the villages. Now, if you're in Phnom Penh and you have some money, or if you can get Phnom Penh or Siem Reap, some of the bigger cities, and have some money, you can get some health care. But you can drive past the hospital in Phnom Penh any day of the week you want to, and there's people sitting out and along the fence line, sitting in rows, waiting to be seen, waiting to be brought in. And I've been told, Jen and I've been told, when you go to Cambodia, if you get sick, don't go to Cambodia Hospital. You know, go to Taiwan Hospital in the country next door if you can get over there. But when they go to the medical missions out in the field, and he talked about all the different doctors and nurses they have from all the different countries who come and volunteer, and the number, I don't know if you caught that, but they try to see 1,000 people a day, and they saw as many as 1,600. Was okay. Nobody, no Buddhists do that, no Muslims do that. And so that opens doors. We've had medical missions where you're in a Muslim mosque or you're in a Buddhist temple, and on one side of the temple or the mosque, they're having the medical mission, people lining up for radical medicine like penicillin or teeth pulling or prescription glasses. And on the other side, they're teaching the gospel, and there's Buddhist monks listening to the gospel. And this is a strange new teaching, and it's fascinating to them, and they're listening to that. And the head of the Muslim mosque is letting them do that because it's something interesting they don't know about, and so they're learning at the same time. So there's this great, the fields are ripe. But what happens sometimes, what started this, the preaching school, was some of the families would come up to this medical mission group and say, I have a son or have a child who I need an education. Can you take him and teach him? Mentoring is the way of learning in Cambodia. If whether you're a monk or whether you're no matter who you are, the idea is you come along behind somebody and they mentor you. And so with the first medical mission, they wound up with and I do not mean this in any derogatory term, but a few strays that followed them home. And so what do we do with these? Well, they're Muslims and they're Buddhists. What do we do with them? So we started preaching school. So we just have a three-year program. And they continue to this day. That's where most of the, most of the preaching students come from the medical mission, come to us as Buddhists or Methodists. Buddhist or Muslim. I'm sorry, but I don't know if there's a Freudian slip or just a foolish slip. I'm not sure which. But over the three-year program they're in there, 99% of them convert to Christianity. And there's an 80% retention rate for those that go back to their village and preach the gospel back in their villages. Imagine somebody came here and told you, we want to start a preaching school in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and we're just going to take non-Christians and turn them into preachers. I'm not sure how well that would sell here. The other thing he does is they have people that says, we have kids wandering in the street. We don't know who, their parents are dead, or they've gone and left them. Jen and I, one year we were there and went to the beach. We got to swim in the Gulf of Taiwan. not too many of my friends can say that, with the jellyfish. And we're along the beach, and next thing you know, there's a crowd that gathers kind of off in the distance. They're surrounding a little boy who, 5 years old, 6 years old, who drowned in the beach, drowned in the surf, and he was there trying to sell pedal stuff. And the assumption is they were looking for his parents, couldn't find him. So the assumption is he's homeless, and that's how he was supporting himself. He got caught in the surf and he drowned. So there's a ton of orphans there. There's a ton of kids that are just walking the streets. And so when you talk about orphan care, almost everything they've done in Cambodia has been in response to needs. Nobody came to Sukhom nor Mike Meyerhofer went to Cambodia and said, what can we bring there? They showed up and said, what do they need? And responded to that. And so orphan care, they've had some widow ladies. The widows in Cambodia are a lot like the widows you read about in the Bible, the one of the helpless categories. And so they've taken in some widows. And Tian and I got to hang out with Boot the last time we were down there. And Boot is, how was she, 80-something? And her teeth were just jet black because they had, there's not snuff, but something that she chewed that was kind of almost a candy or something that just turned her teeth jet black. So when she smiled, it was just this nice chrome black smile back at you. But she was just the consummate grandma. And so we got to sit with her and hang out with Boot. But they put, she lived in a thatch roof shack, open wall, no walls, dirt floor. And so they built her one like that on the campus, and she stayed there. So when you talk about elder care and talk about an orphan care, these are just things that they've had people show up on their doorstep, and they're not going to say, go away, leave me alone. And so Sekhom came over here to the States as a refugee, and imagine the people who escape. Well, you know, Brandon Price is an example of that. Brandon got out of Ukraine, right, safely, comes here and adds one member of the family, and then wants to go back to Ukraine. And some people look at him like that's kind of silly, or dangerous or foolish or not wise. The same thing's true for Sekhom going back to Cambodia. He got out. I mean, the mentality is you got out, and everybody wants to be American. He talked about teaching classes and teaching American. You can draw people like flies in Cambodia if you teach them English. And so Jan's done a lot of teaching English there in Cambodia, and we tell him, we'll teach you Texan. You know, so if you come to the south part of the United States, you'll be just fine. If you go north, it's a different language up there, but we'll teach you to speak when you come to the south. And they yearn for that because that's a way out. That's a way out of poverty. That's a way out. So for Sekhom to have found a way out, and when he was here, he had a successful upholstery business for auto upholstery. So when he said he was the Paul, Paul was the tent maker. They kind of worked with the same material, leather and that sort of stuff. He had a successful business, and walked away from that to go back and do this work. So. It's kind of amazing. He's a one-man army, and it's my pleasure to get to know him, and my pleasure and our pleasure to be a part of the work that goes on there. The other thing when he was talking, well, anyway, I could do it all night long. One more offer for questions, and then we'll get into Mark. All right. Thanks again for receiving him. Thanks again for welcoming him, and appreciate that very much. Mark chapter 3. Beginning in verse 20. So far we've seen in Mark's account of the gospel that Jesus is the one, chapter 1, verse 8, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is the one in chapter 1, verse 24, who is the Holy One of God. He is, in chapter 2, verse 10, the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. He is, in chapter 2, verse 28, the one who is Lord even of the Sabbath. So we've established, we've built some credentials for Jesus. He's not just the carpenter's boy. He's not just some no-name from Nazareth. He has some credentials. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of God, who has authority to forgive sins, and the Lord of the Sabbath. So Mark we're in chapter 3, and Mark's already brought his readers to something of a crossroads. This Jesus is unique. He's one of a kind. He's the Messiah we've been waiting for. He's the Christ. He's the one. And so now he tells his readers, they have a choice to make. There is no Switzerland, there is no neutral territory, there is no middle ground. You're either his enemy or you're his friend. You're either with him or you're against him. And really more than friend, you're family. If you're not his family, then you are his enemy. And so that's where Mark has brought his readers to already in chapter 3. And one of the interesting things that Mark speaks of to his family. I'm sorry, I'm going to try to get this where I can see what's coming ahead. Let's go to chapter 3 and let's see what we can do here. Hey, better. All right, anyone can be Christ's enemy. Chapter 3, beginning verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke them to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Let's stop there. So it's interesting. Who is he speaking to, verse 22? Who is he telling you need to be careful about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Who's he speaking to in verse 22? Yeah, the officials, the teachers of the law, the scribes. These are the religious establishment. And so Jesus is telling them something that's really rather radical. Michael, can you, I don't know if I did it when I reset this thing down here, but can you put me in? There we go. Thank you, brother. Jesus is telling his listeners, Mark is recording for us the truth that it's possible to be part of the religious establishment and still be Christ's enemy, the Messiah's enemy. Now, how foreign was that thought to the religious establishment of Jesus' day? The Pharisees, the scribes, how foreign was the thought that they could be part of the religious establishment, the priests, and still be the enemies of the Savior who's to come? What was their mindset among the religious establishment of their security in God? Did they feel secure in God? Did they think they were good with God, or did they think they were on shaky ground? They were confident. They were confident. In fact, to the average Jewish mind, to be Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, was a pretty much a lock on a relationship with God. If you are a child of Abraham, if you are part of the Jewish faith, then you're in, unless you're just one of the worst of the Jews, and then maybe you're kind of, maybe it's iffy. Now, Gentiles, they were just as certain they were out. So imagine if the mentality of the average Jew was, of course I'm right with God, I'm a Jew. I'm one of the chosen, part of the chosen nation. How much more would that mentality be among the religious establishment? And they were confident they were right with God. And Jesus is speaking to them and tells them that they are in danger. In verse 22, the scribes were the teachers of the law. And I think Jesus' problem with the scribes is that of all people, they should have understood Jesus' ability to drive out demons. And it's like entering a strong man's house, tying him up and carrying off his possessions, verse 27. That's a parable. So let's go to that parable, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house. So in this parable, verse 27, who's the strong man and who's the robber? And I'll give you a hint. One's Satan and one's Jesus. And what's the robber stealing from the strong man? Sorry? Good? Possessions? His goods? His goods? His possessions? So now we need to know who the strong man is to know what the possessions, what the goods are being stolen from him. So who's the strong man and who's the robber in this scenario? One's Jesus, one's Satan. Who's driving out demons? Jesus is driving out demons. He's the robber. Jesus is the robber breaking into Satan's, the strong man's house. He ties him up by driving out demons, and he steals from him souls that Satan had stolen from God. Now, read that again and tell me if that fits, and tell me if we're okay with that. If we're not, we need to rethink it. Jesus enters Satan's house, ties him up, jams him up by driving out demons, and then carries off the lost souls, carries off his possessions, his goods. Is that copacetic with everybody? We good? Is that old hat and we're all bored with that and we've heard it a million times? Okay. His goods? Well, the NIV says possessions. His possessions. Possessions. So the way I read that is he's tying up Satan by driving out demons. So he's eliminating Satan's workforce. So that's how he's tying him up. What he's robbing from him are the souls that Satan has stole from God. Does that make sense? Okay. Now that's how I read it, and that's kind of interesting because you don't often see a parable where Jesus is the bad guy robbing people. Oh, I say I love you, brother. That's why I love you, Carl. Whatever I say, would you coach Jan on that? You know, David, whatever you say, if it makes you happy, she's usually pretty good at that, but sometimes. All right. So the scribes were the teachers. Jesus confronts the religious leaders in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. So far, the scribes have tried to discredit Jesus. They've tried to discredit him. Their accusation that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub and drives out demons by the power of the devil suggests a stubborn refusal to even consider that he may be who he claims to be. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with somebody and they don't even want to consider the thought, won't even consider it? That's the scribes and the Pharisees. They are so determined that they are not even going to consider that Jesus is who he claims to be. So the first thing that Mark tells us when he tells us we know who Jesus is, he is everything he claims to be. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior, the one who baptized the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of God, authority to forgive sins, the Lord of the Sabbath. Now you got to make a choice. The first ones he comes to are the religious leaders, and he says, you guys are on the wrong side of the equation. Okay. Enemies can come from the religious establishment. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say it's possible to be a part of Christ's friends and family and still be his enemy. Look at verse 21. He uses a colloquial expression, a casual language. And in verse 21, it may have been, this is one of those cases where it may have been familiar to his readers. One of the most exhausting things about teaching in Cambodia, and I love it. I love it because there's this eagerness to learn, and they ask questions that we don't think to ask in our Western minds. I mean, I've never, in 25 years of preaching, never gotten questions that you get from Cambodia. One of them, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, and they had 12 basketfuls left over. We're talking about, well, that's 12, one for each apostle, so they get to carry a basket going, oh, you know, look, we thought we just had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but look, we all have leftovers to take home. And the Western mind usually goes, oh, that's kind of cool. Yeah, kind of neat. 12, that kind of works out. The Cambodian mind goes, where'd they get the baskets? Well, I love the way they think. But the problem is I can't use colloquial expressions. I wanted to say something about the church there's not a lot of pomp and circumstance in the worship of the church. It's a very casual, informal. We don't have the priestly robes. We don't have the procession with the incense. We don't have we don't do the Latin. We don't. So it's a rather unadorned worship service. But I can't say pomp and circumstance. I have no idea what that is. See, I have to use proper English, which is really exhausting for me. It just wears me out. But anyway, they are good for that. Well, Jesus uses a similar expression to his readers, and it made sense to them, but it's difficult for us to translate. So in verse 21, we get lots of different variations. And some of the English Bibles say it was Jesus' family that went to take charge of him. The New American Standard says it was Jesus' own family. King James American Standard, it was Jesus' friends who came to take charge of them. And so the original meaning of that has evidently gotten lost, and it's hard to translate. And so different translations try to make a stab at that. So who was it? Was it his people? Was it his friends? Was it his family? Who goes to try to take charge of him? Well, in verse 21, we get this news that they've come to take charge of him. And then we pick up again in verse 31. The story, then we have this teaching about who all can be enemies of Christ. Well, we pick up again with those who are trying to take charge of him, verse 31. And it says his mother and brothers arrive standing outside and they call to him. So I'm going to suggest to you that verse 31 is a pickup from verse 21, where the story resumes. And if that's correct, then it's Jesus' mother and brothers. So maybe family, own people, something like that would work. So I'm going to, just because of that, reference that this is Jesus' family who's come to take him, his own people. And what do they say is the problem? What is the problem in verse 20 that's given to us as to why they need to come take care of him? There's something going on in verse 20 that tells us maybe one of the reasons why they're concerned about Jesus' health. So busy they can't even eat. There's so many people, they're so crowded, it's such a hectic thing, they don't even have time to stop and eat. And so they come in verse 21. So, you know, you got to love family who loves you, right? They love you. They care about you. They're concerned you're not eating. So what do they do? Verse 20, was it 22, 20, 20, 21, the end of verse 21, what do they do? We're here for Jesus. Why? He's lost his marbles. I'm not sure. Can anybody tell me why that was there? Do they think he's lost his marbles? Is that are they being straightforward here? I'm sorry? Maybe they're trying to discredit him as well. If they lose faith in him, they'll leave him alone and we can go back to normal. I think there might be something to that. He's crazy. He's doing that Messiah thing again, isn't he? Okay, well, let's get him out of here. Let's take him home. What's that candy bar commercial? You need a candy bar, you're not yourself? That's kind of what they're doing. I'm sorry? Snickers bar, yeah. You need Snickers bars, you're not yourself, Betty White. So they come and they say, he's out of his mind. I'm behind. And so Jesus, being the loving, caring son that he is, when his family comes to take care of him, he lovingly and respectfully closes up shop and goes with them to go have a snack, right? No? From the sound booth, we're hurt. Nope. Nonsense. Thanks for calling the nonsense. Appreciate it. He confronts his family. He confronts his family. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Church, I'm here to tell you, that's not only for the scribes who are that's not only the message he gives, I can't be driving out demons by Beelzebub, because if Satan's against Satan himself, then he can't stand. He's giving a message to his family. And he's giving a message to the religious leaders. And he's giving a message to you and me. And you need to pick what side you're on. You need to pick what team you're rooting for. I was telling Aubrey's, my granddaughter's dad, this weekend, I said, you know, when we first moved here, there was some really, I won't say intense, but there was some consistent pressure. I need to pick between OU and OSU. It started with the interview process. I don't remember who it was. If it was one of you, let me know. I can't remember who it was because I need to put a name with the story. But in the interview process, one of the questions was, are you OU or OSU? Anybody want to raise a hand? Was it Tony? Okay. And I was trying to find in the interview process a way to say, I really don't care. So my answer was, I'm not really invested in that. Wasn't that politically correct way to say, I really don't care? Jesus is telling his readers, you need to pick a side. He's telling his mom, you need to pick a side. His brothers, you got to pick a side. The religious leaders, you got to pick a side. There is no Switzerland. There's no middle ground. You got to pick a side. You're either his enemy or you're his family. Now, I would like to give the family the benefit of the doubt that they really do have his best interest at heart. But their attempt to remove Jesus from the very thing he came to do suggests that they have the same stubborn refusal to believe that the scribes do. Because if they really believed he is who he claimed to be, it doesn't make sense they'd be thwarting his efforts to accomplish what he was sent to accomplish. And so they are refusing to believe his claims. And he goes on to say, there is no forgiveness for those who continually reject Jesus as the Christ. Now, we have a really fun one here, and you guys can decipher it for me. Verse 28-29. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. What is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? And how is it an eternal sin? I'm sorry? Denying that Jesus is the one he claims to be? Yeah, okay. A little more. Can we flesh that out a little bit more? That's a perfect place to begin. Maybe flesh that out a little bit more. Is to speak out against is the definition. So they're speaking out against. Not only they're denying who he is, they're speaking out against him. And in doing so, who are they giving credit for the work that he's doing through the power of the Holy Spirit? Satan. It's kind of hard to get more black and white than that. Continually refusing to accept who he is, speaking out against him as the Messiah, the Christ, and crediting the work the Holy Spirit's doing through him to his very enemy, the one he came to defeat. Do we have any idea? Has Mark given us any clue so far as to what Jesus preaches when he's preaching? That's an unfair question because I had the notes already and I could look in advance. Unless one of you have totally memorized scripture and know exactly. Look at verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So what is the good news of God? The time has come, verse 15, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, Mark has told us what the content of his gospel is. The time is near. The time has come. The kingdom is near, the kingdom of God, right? So the reason why the apostles were given the power to drive out demons was because the kingdom is here. Well, you don't want enemies within your kingdom, do you? And so the apostles are given power to drive out demons because the kingdom is here and the kingdom is going to take precedence. The kingdom is going to rule and reign. And so Jesus came to drive out demons. And the apostles drove out demons. Why? Because the kingdom is reigning. It's the already, the not yet. The kingdom of God is already reigning But it won't come into its fulfillment until Christ returns and his children are brought home to heaven. But the reason why they're given power to drive out demons is because the kingdom is. So here's the message he's preaching. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, anyone who is so lost as to credit Satan with the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit through Christ is too lost to even seek forgiveness, and so unforgiven. That's my read. Now, you're welcome to challenge that or improve on it any way you want to, because I'm sure there's room for both challenges and improvement. I also believe that if someone who is willing to credit Beelzebub, Satan, with the work of the Holy Spirit, were to find a way for their heart to soften enough for them to be pricked to the heart, if they were willing to repent, they would be forgiven. I think the reason why it's unforgivable is because they've just moved so far down the rabbit hole. If they can take the Savior of the world and credit his work to the one who, the father of lies, who wants to steal and kill the world, then they're too far gone. Larry? Right. On the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know what they're doing. Right. The repentance is the key, and that's what it is right there in chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe.
And also over in Isaiah.
Right. Right. So this is not the first time we've had this, right?
No.
Human nature is human nature. Is there something we should learn from this? To borrow Larry's famous words. All right, that was the first bell. We've got a couple of minutes left before the second bell. Any thoughts on what we've talked about so far? You can be part of the religious establishment and be part of his enemies. You can be part of the family and be part of his enemies.
No
prophet has honor in his hometown. Yeah, he preaches. We remember you. You're Joseph and Mary's boy. We saw you in diapers. You know, we know your family. Yeah. Have a good friend who used to preach in Altus, Oklahoma. He went back to his hometown down on the coast of Texas, back to the congregation he grew up in. And I said, "How does that work for you?" And to his credit, he feels like it works great. Now, he feels like it works great. I don't know how the rest of the congregation feels about it, but he feels like it works great. You know, sometimes Jan will ask me, how'd class go? How'd the sermon go? She might be in the classroom teaching. So, how'd class go? I don't know. I liked it. I don't know what anybody else thought. So, he may be in that same boat. But yeah, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And you see that here with his family. And to give Mary and his half-siblings a fair shake, how many times does one of your siblings turn out to be the Messiah? I mean, how many times in history does that happen? Once in eternity, right? And so it's not like, oh yeah, this one's left-handed or this one's right-handed. It's very unique and very special. And if you grew up with Jesus and you remember him pulling your hair or tattling on you, that's kind of hard to think, well, that's the Messiah, that's my Savior. And if Mary, remember, you know, She had to scold him. She had to raise him. Had to teach him his alphabet. Had to potty train him. I'm not trying to be disrespectful whatsoever, but he was a baby. So to their credit, they had a pretty steep climb. But they had to make that. But what Jesus is telling them and what Mark is saying, you've got to make that climb. You've got to make that climb. You've got to come to that conclusion because there is no middle ground. We'll leave that for tonight. Lord willing, we'll come back next week and we'll pick up where we left off. Thank you. God bless you.